Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me again to this marvelous book of Genesis. I'm not sure, but this may be my favorite part of the entire book. Genesis chapters 44 and 45. I'm not going to read every verse, but we're going to read numerous verses starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 44. There's a man you may have heard of by the name of Jacob DeShazer. He served in the Army Air Corps in World War II. He was shot down in what's known as the Doolittle Raid. Fortunately, he survived, but he was caught and spent 3 years in Japan as a prisoner of war. Almost every single day, he was tortured by the Japanese. Sometime during that incarceration, he got his hands on a Bible, and he started to read it, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. After the war was over, he returned to Japan in order to preach the gospel, even to some of those who had tortured him. His story was put into a small gospel tract. The name of that tract was I Was a Prisoner of Japan. And one day, one of those gospel tracts telling the story of Jacob DeShazer and explaining the plan of salvation, one of those tracts was placed in the hands of a man named Mitsuo Fuchida. If that name is familiar, that's because Mr. Fuchida led the attack on Pearl Harbor, the attack that took the lives of 2,402 American soldiers. Mr. Fuchida read that gospel tract. He read the story of Jacob DeShazer, that story of forgiveness, and what he read gripped his heart. He too became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became an evangelist as well. He preached the gospel all over the world, and millions of people read a book that he would later write called From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. This is a great story, but all of this happened because first one man, Jacob DeShazer, made the decision to forgive. Everyone needs to be forgiven, and everyone at some point will have to forgive others. Maybe some of you are there right now. Someone has wronged you. Someone abused you. Maybe someone abandoned you. They walked out on you, and you know that you should forgive. You know that you must forgive, but sometimes it is hard. Now, we know that forgiveness is always costly, but sometimes it is more hard than others. And if you want proof of that, all you got to do is look at the story of this man, Joseph, in the book of Genesis. Now, Joseph, as you know, when he was 17 years old, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was separated from his family, including his father, who loved him dearly. And for the next 13 years of his life, he was a slave. Later, he became a prisoner. But to make a long story short, after 13 years, God freed him from that prison, and he was named governor of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. One day, Joseph looks up, and there are his brothers, the very brothers who had betrayed him more than two decades before. And all of a sudden, Joseph must answer the question, am I going to forgive? It's interesting, there is more time, more space devoted to Joseph in the book of Genesis than Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We can't help but wonder, what is it about Joseph's life that warrants so much attention? He never performed a miracle. He never walked on water. He never wrote a single verse of Scripture. But Joseph did one thing. He learned how to forgive. He learned how to forgive even when some people would say forgiveness just wasn't possible. This morning, we are going to see what is really the climax to one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. We're going to see some things that must happen if forgiveness is really going to take place. And there are three things in particular I want you to notice. Forgiveness becomes possible when, first of all, there is a humble recognition of guilt. For forgiveness to take place, there must be a humble recognition of guilt by the offending party. Now, at the end of chapter 43, Joseph is dining with his brothers. They're having a great time. The very last verse says, "So they drank and were merry with him." Now, those are the kind of words that we would expect to find at the end of a great story, almost like saying, "And they lived happily ever after." But we know this is not the end of the story. Look at verse 1 of chapter 44. "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money.' So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" When you first read the story, it sounds like a cruel trick, doesn't it? I mean, one moment, Joseph is enjoying the company of his 11 brothers. They still don't know that it's him, but they're enjoying time, they're fellowshipping together, and then the next moment, he's falsely accusing them of a crime that he knows they did not commit. Apparently, Joseph had a special cup from which he drank, the royal cup. He told his steward to hide that cup in Benjamin's bag, his only full brother and his younger brother. He is going to accuse Benjamin of stealing that cup. Why would he do that? Well, this is his excuse for keeping Benjamin and sending the others back without him. Now, I believe that was his plan. That's what Joseph perhaps thought he was going to do. God, it turns out, had a different plan. Notice what happens. The brothers are on their way back to Canaan. They haven't gone far. And at some point, they notice a chariot coming behind them, following them. It gets closer and closer. And finally, it catches up to them. And the steward gets out and says, "One of you stole my master's cup." Now, these brothers were so certain that none of them would do such a thing that they swore and said, "You can kill whichever one of us took it, and the rest of us will be his slaves." Look at verse 11. "Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." I can just see the steward as he's opening up every single one of those bags. Started with the oldest, no cup there. Moves on to the second oldest, no cup there. Goes to the third and the fourth. He keeps going until finally he gets to Benjamin. He opens up his bag, and of course he knows it's there because he put it there, and sure enough, there it is. Can you imagine the look of absolute shock on the faces of those other brothers? This was worst case scenario. Verse 13 says that they tore their clothes. That's something that you did when a loved one died That's how devastated they were. And so they're brought back to Joseph's house. Look at verse 15. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" And by the way, it's pretty clear when you read the whole story, Joseph does not actually practice divination. Well, why would he say that? He's playing the part of an Egyptian governor at this point in the story, and that is what Egyptians did. Verse 16, then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Now notice this. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Not of Benjamin. "Of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves. Both we and he also with whom the cup was found." I want you to notice this statement. God has found out our iniquity. Now, found out does not mean that God just learned about it. God just discovered it. No, God knew about it all along. This means God uncovered it. He is now revealing it. And they finally understand that God will not overlook sin. As it says in the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. What sin is Judah talking about here? Not the sin of stealing a cup. He's talking about the sin they committed against their brothers more than 20 years before. And I want you to notice what he calls it. He calls it iniquity, not a mistake, not a failure. He calls it iniquity. That Hebrew word means that it was wicked. It was willful. In other words, he says, we knew that it was wrong. We knew that it was evil, but we did it anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what real confession of sin looks like. And I want you to know that this is the place where God has been bringing them for over two decades. Everything that has happened in their lives happened for the purpose of causing these brothers to acknowledge their sin. And they finally get it. They finally get it for the very first time. They're coming clean and they're actually willing to confess their iniquity, their sin, in front of God and man. For true forgiveness to take place, there must be this kind of humble recognition of guilt by the offending party. A recognition without excuses. A recognition without pointing the finger or casting the blame at someone else. Like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who beat his chest and looked down and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." True forgiveness takes place when there is a humble recognition of guilt, but also when there is a genuine demonstration of repentance. When there is a genuine demonstration of repentance. Now, in the second half of Genesis chapter 44, Judah gives what is this classic speech, and in the process, he demonstrates what real repentance looks like. He reminds Joseph of their previous conversation when Joseph had asked about their family and about their father and about their little brother. He reminded Joseph, "You told us that we better not come back here without Benjamin." He told Joseph how terrified his father was to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt. But then look at verse 30. Verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. You know, the word repent means literally to turn around. It means a change of mind that results in a change of action. Well, that's what we see in these verses. This isn't the same Judah that we see earlier in the book of Genesis. The old Judah was cruel and he was violent. Let me remind you, it was his idea that they sell Joseph into slavery. 20 years earlier, he couldn't care less about his father. Can you imagine just how much cruelty it takes? How much cruelty it takes to not only sell your brother and send him away, but then to take his coat and dip it in blood and cause your own father to believe that his son was killed by a wild animal. And let me just ask, how cold does your heart have to be to sit back and watch your father weeping and mourning for a son that you know is not dead? That was the old Judah. But now repentance has done its work. All Judah can do now is think about how his father is going to be affected and the grief and the pain that he will bear. Hey, he's actually thinking about someone other than himself. Look at verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. 20 years before, Judah sacrificed one little brother for himself. But now, he's willing to sacrifice himself for a little brother. He's willing to be punished for a crime he did not commit so that someone who supposedly is guilty can go free. Now, does that sound familiar? It kind of sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting that from the tribe of Judah, years later, will come the Savior, the Messiah, and that Jesus would indeed suffer and die for sins he did not commit. The innocent was punished so the guilty might go free. It's just one picture of the gospel after another as we read this story. But what we see here is deep, genuine repentance. And we need to remember that the reason why we have this great story of forgiveness in the Bible is because, yes, Joseph forgave them. We're going to get to that in a moment. But also because they were willing to repent. I see so many people who go through the motions of asking for forgiveness. They just casually repeat the words, almost as if it's some kind of a chant, Lord, forgive me of my sins, but they never actually go any deeper. Listen to me, you will never experience the beauty or the freedom of forgiveness unless there is a genuine demonstration of repentance, until you are willing to identify and turn away from sin. But then there's one more thing that must be present for forgiveness to truly take place. There must be a supernatural offer of grace. A supernatural offer of grace. What follows next in chapter 45 is one of the most emotional passages in all of the Bible. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Up to this point, Joseph has been speaking to his brothers through a translator. Well, he doesn't need a translator anymore because he's about to speak to them in their mother tongue. But first, Joseph has to let out 22 years of grief. And six times, I told you, we are told in this story that Joseph wept, and here he is again. He wept, this time in front of his brothers, and the Bible says he wept so loud that everybody in the house heard it, that everyone in Pharaoh's house heard about it. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Just two words from Joseph's lips in the Hebrew tongue changed everything. Hani Yosef, I am Joseph. And all of a sudden, this powerful man, this lord of Egypt, this governor of Egypt, he refers to their father as his father. Verse 3 says they were speechless and they were dismayed. That word dismayed comes from the root meaning to tremble. They were trembling. They were shaking in his presence. Can this really be the same Joseph that we sold into slavery so many years ago? And if so, what now? What will he do? Will he kill us? Will he enslave us? Or will he forgive us? Here's the answer in verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Now let me pause right there for just a moment and let me ask you a question. If Joseph was alone with his brothers in that room, why did he beckon them to come near? It wasn't because they were having problems hearing him. It's interesting, this word "come near," this verb is used so many times in the Old Testament in the context of intimacy. There are times where a husband would use this word towards his wife. Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you. Come near so that I can bless you." At other times, we see this word, "Come near so that I can embrace you." It's a word that is many times involved in expressions of intimacy. Now, some have suggested, and this is just speculation, okay? This is not proclamation. This is speculation. Some scholars have suggested, and maybe it is so, that Joseph beckons them to come near because he wants to offer them proof that he really is a Hebrew, that he wants to show them that he's been circumcised. Because there is no way that an Egyptian governor would have undertaken that Jewish rite. But Joseph has them come near. And notice again in verse 4. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Boy, that was the best kept secret in all of Canaan. That was the best kept secret in all of Egypt. That was the secret that none of them ever dared share with anybody. How in the world would this powerful man, this Egyptian governor, know that about them? How would he know about something so terrible that they had done over two decades before unless he really was their brother? Look at verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think to myself, wait a second, who wronged whom here? Who's the victim in this story? Well, of course, Joseph is. He's been wronged, but he says to them, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourself. I don't think I need to tell you, this is not a natural reaction. This is not how the world responds to those who wrong them. How does the world operate? What does the world do? Well, there was one famous singer who wrote and released a very popular song about 2 or 3 years ago. And in this song, there's a line she said, I got a list of names and yours is in red, underlined. That's natural. That's how the world responds. In other words, you just wait. I'm going to make you pay for what you did to me. But Joseph, on the other hand, says, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourself. He actually cares about the feelings of the men who betrayed him. How in the world does that happen? Folks, that is not natural. That is supernatural. Only God can do this in a man or woman's life. There's no other explanation. And I want you to notice what Joseph says there again at the end of verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice, God sent me. He said it again in verse 7. And then he said it again in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he said, God put me over Egypt. And so we see it again and again and again. His belief that God is sovereign doesn't mean that his brothers were not responsible or accountable for what they had done. It means that Joseph understands God is in control. God could have prevented his brothers from selling him. He knows that. God could have prevented Potiphar's wife from falsely accusing him. He knows that. But God allowed all of that to happen so that he could save his family from starvation, so that the nation of Israel would be born, so that one day from that nation we would have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you understand that God is sovereign, and if you believe that he is in control of everything, and I do mean everything that comes into your life, then all of a sudden, forgiveness becomes possible even after the worst of offenses. Technically, Joseph never says the words, I forgive you. Guess what? He didn't have to. You could hear it in his weeping. You could see it in his tears. You could feel it in his embrace. You could see it in his actions. It's an amazing thing that Joseph would not punish his brothers. But Joseph goes way beyond that. He goes way beyond simply not punishing them. Look at verse 9. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. When you're holding bitterness against someone, the only thing you want between you and them is distance, and a lot of it. Someone once said, you cannot embrace an enemy that you have forgiven. Let me say that again. You cannot embrace an enemy that you have not forgiven. You cannot embrace an enemy unless you've reached that point, unless you've made that decision. Joseph says, I not only forgive you, but I want you to live with me. I want to embrace you. Verse 11 says, I will provide for you. He says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you homes to live in. I'm going to give you fields. I'm going to take care of your flocks. Now, can you imagine doing all of that to the very persons who betrayed you? Again, this is something that only a heart touched by God's grace can do. Now, if Joseph had merely forgiven them for what they had done and nothing more, that would have been amazing. That is what we would call mercy. Choosing not to give them the punishment they deserve. But Joseph gave them more than mercy. He gave them mercy and grace. He said, I want to bless you. I want to share my riches with you. And once again, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, every now and then, the President of the United States, whoever's president at the time, whatever party, every now and then, the President of the United States will issue a pardon. Someone perhaps committed a crime, and for whatever reason, the president will decide to issue this proclamation, a pardon, and when he does so, it is as if legally that crime was not committed. But if you are guilty of a crime and the president issues you a pardon, that doesn't mean you get to pack your bags and go live in the White House. A presidential pardon is not an invitation for you to share all of the president's wealth, but a divine pardon entitles you to all of God's wealth. Jesus says, come to me and I'll not only give you mercy, I'll give you grace. I'll not only wash your sin away, but I will prepare a place for you. So where I am, there you can be also. And when you have experienced, when you've received God's supernatural offer of grace, that is what enables you to extend that supernatural offer of grace to others. When you experience God's forgiveness, that's when you can extend forgiveness, even when it's difficult. So have you done that? Will you do that this morning? God's supernatural offer of grace still stands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you did that you might offer us forgiveness. And we thank you that in forgiving us, you not only wipe the slate clean, you not only take our sin and move it as far as the east is from the west, you not only give us mercy, you give us grace. You give us countless blessings that we do not deserve. You give us hope. You give us peace. You give us joy. You give us security and meaning and purpose, all in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you that, yes, Jesus paid it all. Father, I want to pray for those who are listening right now, who need right now to offer forgiveness to someone, but it's hard. Someone who's wronged them, or offended them, or abused them deeply. God, I pray you'd give them the grace to take that same forgiveness that they've received from you and to then extend it to others, so that the world would see us forgiving others and see the glory of the gospel, the power of the gospel in us. God, I pray for those who are listening right now who need to receive your forgiveness, who need that mercy and that grace. Oh, how I pray that in these next moments right now, that they would surrender completely to you, that they would call on the name of Jesus as Lord of their lives. Have your way right now in these moments. Help us to take and apply everything that we've learned today in all of our relationships every single day of our lives. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope and pray that this has been a blessing to you this morning, because all of us at some point are going to have the opportunity to apply this. Some passages more than others, and this is one of those. And if you've been forgiven, it is God's forgiveness that enables you to forgive others. And so if you're here this morning, you're listening, and you've never received God's forgiveness, I can tell you that that is the greatest need in your life right now, more than you need a better job or a job, more than you need food or money, more than you need the next breath of air you're going to take. The greatest need in your life is forgiveness of sin, because sin is what separates us from God. And the good news is, the Bible says, if right now, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from judgment. That means forgiven forever. And so we invite you to do that, just wherever you are, to stop and say, Jesus, I surrender all that I am, all that I have, I give to you. I believe in you. You died for me. You rose again. And therefore, I give you my heart and my life, my all. Jesus, I will follow you. Save me right now. He'll do it. He's ready and willing to give you that brand new start, to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, if you need to take that step, or if you want more information about what it means to follow Christ, please, please, please let us know. You can send a text message again to that same number, 786-600-2829. But type the word commit. Type the word commit, because it is a commitment when you say, I will follow Jesus, to take up your cross and follow Christ. So there'll be a link. Let us know what is the decision that you are making today. If you need more information, if you have questions, if you want to follow the Lord in baptism like Rachel did this morning, there's a class that you can take. You can even do it online. You can do it from home. We'll meet with you. There are all sorts of ways to do that. So please, you can fill out that form and let us know what is that decision that you are making, that commitment that you are making. So send that word commit to that number on your screen, and we will celebrate with you. And God bless you so much for that.